The first weekend in April, when I was with you in a meeting before, Vicki was able to be with me, of course, at that time. But I'm so grateful, and as we've had to change some plans, because since I just came by myself and end up not driving up but flying up and now being put in a hotel and the digs over there, they're, you know, they're all right. I'm suffering. I'll make it. But no, the accommodations are just marvelous, and I'm thankful, but just appreciative to be able to be with you, and the hospitality that you've shown. It has already been just outstanding, and I am grateful to you for your love, your kindness, and your obvious interest in the Lord. I would like you to take your Bibles this morning, and I want us to look at what we might almost consider the case study given to us by Luke in Acts, the 6th chapter. And in this morning, as we're talking about the actions and the attitudes of applied Christianity, the statement that I want to make in this lesson, and very emphatically I might add, is the work I can do, with a heavy emphasis on I, the work that I can do. And we're going to be looking at this text and reading in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, in just a couple of moments. One of the fears, I think, really apprehensions, perhaps even concerns, that gospel preachers have from time to time, is that possibility of, as it were, preaching to the choir. And I don't know, you might very well be the choir. And you know what I'm saying by that is that we try to, as preachers of the gospel, when I know that Jerry will testify to this, and anybody that's done any preaching and teaching, we try to provide lessons and go to God's Word that we hope that will be beneficial to all the hearers. And then it is sad sometimes that there are some who might very well benefit from lessons that are being addressed and given, well, as Jerry said, may not be occupying the pews where they need to be. There's always that fear. But the confidence I have is this, and in appreciation as well, that I found for those that are people that are interested and are very diligent and faithful to the Lord and in the work and their attendance and in their desire to do what is right. You know what? Regardless of either maybe how basic the lesson may be, how many times they've heard that kind of sermon, or no matter what kind of sermon it is, people with a good heart, with good attitude, they just receive it so well. And even those that are hard workers, I found those that are faithful, hard, loving servants of God, that when you challenge them, they even have the attitude, you know what, I needed that, give me more. I wish that was the attitude of all, don't you? And I'm saying that's what it needs to be. And you're here this morning, and I want you to know that does my heart very, very good. It really does. Now, in Acts, the 6th chapter, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. We find within this text, again, in the narrative of what Luke has written, he's given us a situation in which the church, we know at this point, still basically existed in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. As it was begun, established, the inauguration of Christianity in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in the day of Pentecost, we know that the growth of the church was somewhat rapid. We have numbers like 3,000 in Acts 2, in chapters 4 and 5, 5,000. It will use the terms of many and multitudes and a great number, depending on the translation, of people who were praising God and were being added to the Lord's church daily, as it says in Acts 2:47. And so the church basically is in the proximity of the city of Jerusalem for a period of time here in the book of Acts, which is a book of history. Now we know that while it was at this point, we would think basically a Jewish church. And what I mean by that is that we know that not until Acts, the 10th chapter, do we really see that the gospel is given to the Gentiles. And you'll be reminded when Peter preaches to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, correct? And then we have later in the book of Acts, as we chapter 13 and on, we have the Apostle Paul's evangelistic journey, and he goes throughout and he becomes a great spokesman of the gospel for the Gentiles. But up to this point, when we come to Acts chapter 6, we have mainly a Jewish church. But we know that there were individuals, and even Jews, and had a Hellenistic background, and that they were Greek-speaking Jews, had been really raised and had embraced much of the Grecian culture because of the places in which they lived. Now, there was Jewish blood flowing through their veins, but notwithstanding, they were referred to as Hellenists. you know, what's interesting is that, remember in chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4, there was a great need because so many had remained in Jerusalem after becoming Christians. They did not return often some of their homes. Remember, devout Jews from every nation in Acts 2 came, and they assembled to the day of Pentecost. Those thousands were baptized, and they remained. They didn't go home. That created a need. Even chapter 2 brings up that they shared and had all things common. They shared with one another. In chapter 4, the need was still present, so much that a disciple by the name of Barnabas, what did he do? Sold property, took the proceeds, laid at the apostles' feet, and there gave to the needs of these people. So when there were individuals, disciples of Jesus, that had physical, material needs, there were good disciples who stepped up and did what they could to help them. And we see that consistently in these first several chapters. But now we find an interesting situation that somebody's been neglected. And so we come to Acts chapter 6, and let's begin reading at verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Then I want you to notice in verse number 7 of Acts 6 that what Luke now puts within the narrative and adds this immediately after, he says, and as it is conjunction to what has taken place, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, the Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. A question that I would ask you at this point is when we read this incredible text and circumstance in Acts chapter 6, let me ask you, were the apostles above serving tables? No way. My goodness. Jesus taught them to wash dirty feet in John 13 and say the truth, give the choice. Serving tables or washing your dirty feet, I'll serve tables. The point that is being made is that the apostles looked at their circumstance, and again, as I try to briefly outline what had been going on up to this point, with the proclamation of the gospel, with the opportunities of teaching the gospel to these many, many, many thousands of people that lived, existed in the area, the multiple numbers that were becoming disciples, the great need not only for preaching the gospel to people for the first time, but for further teaching the word of God to those present disciples and strengthening them, building them up, exhorting them, encouraging them, the apostles found themselves very, very, very busy, involved in a ministry of the word, and sitting down and praying with people, teaching them directly God's word, and praying with them. And what we have before us is an interesting paradigm, if you will, in this case, that I think that we have something that we can look at, that we can show or analyze, and say this is something that can help us where we too can become effective. Because, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that Acts 6 illustrates the need for every member doing what he or she can do in the kingdom of Christ, in the body of Christ. We begin with, in verse 1, what if they're not a legitimate need in the church? Here's the congregation of the church. And there were some widows that were being neglected. The apostle didn't say, you have misrepresented this. There really isn't a problem here. Why are you? But they didn't do that. There was an acknowledgement, an understanding that, yes, sadly, for whatever reasons, and I'll tell you what, there might have been a little bit of bias going on of the Hebrews and the Hellenists. I don't know. But I know this much, that there was something being neglected. And so there was a legitimate need in the church, and the apostles acknowledge that and say, when there is a legitimate need in the church, then something needs to be effectively done about it. Then when we look at verse number 2, they were saying, listen, but this is not expedient at this time for us to do it. That we are just not in the position right now. Really, it's not the best use of our time and our energy and how what the Lord has commissioned us to do right now to be serving those tables. But they did not leave it there and say, therefore, you know, sorry, fellas, we just can't help you with this. They didn't have that attitude. And so what do we see is that in verse 3, they said, select qualified people, qualified men to do this. And I find this interesting as well. They didn't say, now just pick anybody that you want. You know what they wanted? They wanted faithful men. Men that could be depended upon. Men that were reliable. Men that are full of the Holy Spirit. Men that were faithful, dependable men. And use these individuals to take care of this matter. Because it's an important matter. And you want people you can count upon. I love it. And you know, every congregation has that wonderful handful of brethren. And I hope you do. We certainly do. I have a couple of individuals, even as I say this, that just comes to my mind. A name that only means something to me and perhaps Jack and Saber Hammond. I tell you, I asked Bob Hurless to do something. You know what? It's when do you want it done? And I mean, and it's done. And there's brethren like that that are so dependable, so faithful. And so what they're saying is you select the individuals that are going to take it. Choose 7 men qualified to do this work, and they did. But then what do we see in verse 4? This way, the apostles were able to continue in the work and prayer, work of prayer and ministry of the word. They were just absolutely consumed with this work. So much teaching that needed to be done, edification. So much more evangelism needed to be done. And taking time to pray with brethren. Now, when we look at this, we have a result, I believe, in many respects, according to verse 7. And so as we look at the account and see that the legitimate need was taken care of, the apostles were able to do their work, they chose faithful individuals to take care of this other situation, and then Luke concludes, then, which is an adverb of time, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and it says a great many of the priests became obedient or faithful as well. Which, I'll tell you, that's a lesson in and of itself, to preach a powerful gospel in which a Jewish priest would see the need to come to Christ. What we have before us, I think, is a wonderful case study of what work can be done, how work is to be done. And at this point, my brethren and friends, when everybody is doing what they can do, he or she can do, and the work that God has given us, such a coordinated effort will cause positive growth in the church. I believe that with all of my heart. I absolutely believe, and I believe that no matter where you are, if it's here in Eugene or if it's in my area, in San Luis Obispo County, in the central coast of California, I believe this. I think that the fields are wide into harvest. And I think there's still a lot of people that can hear the gospel. And there's certainly a lot of brethren that need further teaching and encouragement and strengthening. And there is a lot of work to be done. Is there a lot of work that needs to be done right here in this congregation and in this area in which you live? And if somebody says, well, no, not really. Well, talk to your elders about that. We know. We know what the case is. I want to say to you, God's way works. That's what we've got to get. God's way works. This isn't something that Luke just put there because he thought this is a good way to explain by his own wisdom. I believe that he was inspired of the Holy Spirit as he wrote the Gospel account of Luke and as he writes the book of Acts. And I think what we have here is a demonstration, a testimony by inspired Scripture telling us that God's way works. The question becomes, where do I fit in? Where do I fit in this plan? What do I need to be doing when it comes to maybe preaching or teaching the Word or sharing the Word of God, encouraging brethren, praying with brethren, serving tables or washing feet? Where do I fit in? And this is a question that every one of us, each and every one of us individuals, need to seriously, introspectively, and honestly ask. Where do I fit in this plan? plan that God has given us. You know, when we talk about the needs of every congregation, the needs of the local church, there are always needs. We sing a song from time to time. There is much to do. There's work on every hand. You know that song? It's an old favorite of mine. Just a beautiful song. A lot of songs that we sing about, to the work, to the work. I want to be a worker for the Lord, because there's a lot of work that needs to be done. When the Apostle Paul was reminding Titus, who was preaching on the island of Crete, and in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, that he spoke that how Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself what his own special people, zealous for what? Good works. That's what we need to be, zealous, zeal, fervor. I'm going to tell you, set on fire. Enthusiastic and excited about being Christians. And I'm going to say this now, and I'm going to reiterate that in the second lesson, in round two this morning. But that there needs to be an enthusiasm, and that there is work that we need to do. And there's always going to be these constant needs within the congregation. You know what? Leadership and direction is always going to be the need of the church. Always. Okay. In the fortune, good fortune that I've had to be able to preach in a lot of different places and in meetings and lectureships and so forth, the one thing that I found to be a constant that is just everywhere is the incredible need and concern, the concern that many brethren have for leadership in the congregation. And while there may be good present leadership, but they're concerned about the future. You know, I hear prayers from time to time. Brethren will be talking and praying, I should say, praying in their prayers to God about the young people in our congregation, for they shall be the leaders of the congregation tomorrow. Oh, will they? Let us never just assume that. That takes the work and diligence and planning and preparation as well. But when we talk about leadership, I'm always looking things. I've been with the congregation where I am now for a little over 23 years. And I always, every year, I always do this five-year plan. I do it every year, but it's always a five-year plan, so it just gets moved year at a time. But I start looking and thinking, what will take place in the next 5 years? How many funerals are there potentially going to be preached this year or in the next 5 years? What kind of changes or transitions of people coming in and going out? The age of our children and what they will be in 5 years. A lot of those kinds of situations and thinking that in order to plan and prepare for the church, 5 years from now, we've got to be very diligent and concerned about it right now, and that concerns leadership in such a big way. We have a shortage of preachers, no doubt, across the nation, all over the world. We've done for some time a very extensive preacher training program. Love to talk to you about it sometime. Very extensive. The animals know about it. But I'm here to tell you that as much as there is a shortage of preachers, and particularly what I think would be good, studious preachers. As much as there is a shortage of preachers across the nation, I think in many respects there is a greater shortage of leadership and elders. And I don't know how many congregations that, number one, are looked to in their congregation and they do not have elders and do not see anybody becoming an elder in the foreseeable future. Do you realize how sad that is? How many elders do you have in this congregation? Four. And I tell you, that's wonderful too. And I don't know all you well and all the situation. We have five elders where I'm working with the congregation. In fact, I was telling Brother Kirkpatrick here a little while ago that I'm the junior elder. I was installed as an elder just about 3 years ago. And I tell you, I don't even like wearing both hats necessarily. But we have a couple of elders, good men. And they're in their mid-80s at this point. One's health is beginning to fail a little bit, but he's still doing so much good. The other, Jack Brashear, I told Brother Kirkpatrick, I think he may outlive us all. But I'll tell you what, you look at this, and there's always going to be this need. And the time of preparation for that is now. And in the young families and the young men, and looking at their Bible studies, looking at their families, their marriages, their children, looking at their reputation in the community, and all of those what will become qualifications is outlined by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 3:1, there Paul says, speaking, writing to Timothy, he was preaching in Ephesus. He says, if a man desires or aspires to the position of an overseer of a bishop, he desires a good work. I read something, that's the first qualification. No, I think the first qualification in both 1 Timothy 3 is that one is blameless, to be blameless. What to aspire, to desire that, if not a qualification, is that one who understands that there's a great need in the church. He understands this is a need, and it is a good work, and we need those willing to prepare themselves and step up. And I think it's sad when there are those that have that potential, have those tools and abilities, but say, you know what, I'm not going to step up because I don't want the heartache, I don't want the problems. Let me tell you, we need to have good people that are willing to tackle straight on those needs. And yes, some of those hardships and heartaches. When Paul wrote to Titus in reference to this, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Titus is preaching on the island of Crete and working evidently with a few congregations. We can tell that by the context of his letter to Titus. But he says to set in order, in Titus 1:5, to set in order the things that are lacking. There are some things lacking in those congregations. And what does he immediately do? He goes right into the qualifications of the elders that appoint in every city. That there was a lacking, and he gives them the qualifications of elders. My brethren, there's always going to be the needs of leadership and direction. And you have four elders now, and God bless those men, and may they be strong in the faith and strong in health, and may they have many years to serve. Amen? But are they always going to be here? No. Where do I fit in this plan? And somebody said, well, I'm never be an elder. You may be one of the ladies sitting in the, I'm never going to be an elder. But do you still fit in this plan? And absolutely. In supporting and encouraging and being enthusiastic and not afraid to communicate with your elders and with the congregation what you even know to be important needs of the church. Everybody doing what they can. We think about it. There's so many things, and I just want to go over a few of these. Quickly, there's always going to be the need of teaching and edification, without doubt. That we need to have good teaching in our Bible classes publicly, in Bible classes at home, to open up our homes for Bible study. By the way, for the hymns, I'm going to say I'll pick on them a lot because we had some time together. But for a good part of the time that they were with us, and it wasn't nearly long enough, but in their home in Los Osos, I mean, at Fridays. It was Fridays and Friday mornings. We had a study in their home, and they had neighbors in the mobile home park and some of our other brethren that converged on their house about 10 or 11 o'clock every Friday morning. And I'll tell you what, those studies not only were good for the brethren, but they were also opportunities to expose the gospel to neighbors and friends. And if we would just open up our homes and our time and energy, I tell you, we need to be taught. We need to be edified. That is, built up. But you've got to invest in people. You've got to invest in time. You've got to give of yourself. There's always going to be those needs. And in our teaching and edification, we need to be well equipped with God's Word. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 and training and preparing people. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, do you remember that passage? And Paul says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, these things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to who? Faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And you see a perpetuity there, a perpetuation of teaching the word to faithful individuals who will then teach the faithful individuals. And you see the ongoing process that is occurring. And in the same opening of that chapter 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, most of you can quote it probably from the old King James. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a worker that needeth not to be shamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? Spoudazo there is probably better translated as be diligent. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but one who handles aright, accurately divides, rightly divides the word of truth. And we need to be diligent in teaching and edifying. And by the way, when he says there that you rightly divide, handle with accuracy, that's all about accuracy. He uses the word orthotomei. Orthotomei.
Translated, handle right, rightly divide. You know what that means? Well, let me tell you. Ortho, common prefix in the Greek. And you know what ortho means? Well, I'll tell you. Many years ago, we had both of our daughters go to an orthodontist, and $6,000 later, they had straight teeth. Ortho means straight, and tomato is to cut to incise. But it was actually ortho tomato to cut straight was a nautical term used by steam captains. Because what's the shortest, geometrically, what's the shortest distance between two points? Straight line. And when the sea captain wanted to get from point A to point B, and when the currents were right and the winds were prevailing, he could cut a straight path, nautically, and there he could get to his destination. If they weren't the case, he had to tack those that know about sailing. But the point is he wanted to get there in the most precise manner. And it even took on a surgical name, more of a tomato cut straight, and I can appreciate that. Because if I'm going to be on the table and a doctor's going to deal with me with the cold scalpel, I want to make sure that he can ortho tomato, cut straight, and then be precise, use precision in what he does. We have a responsibility to rightly divide God's word, handle it with accuracy in its context. There's always going to be those needs. And brethren, we've got to give ourselves to Bible reading, Bible study, Bible meditation. Always going to be a need. Encouragement, daily exhortation and prayer. We understand that. I love the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. In Hebrews 3:12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today." I love that. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest there be any of you hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We need that daily exhortation. We need that prayer. Praying with people, exhorting people, encouraging people, and even sometimes admonishing or warning. That's always going to be the need. And along with that, there is going to be the need of daily ministration, daily visitation. I used last night as one of our major texts. We had four major texts last night. And one of those was James chapter 1 and verses 21 through 27. The doers of the word, not hearers only. And then the application of that in 26 and 27 of James 1. What's the application? If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not, remember, bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, his religion is worthless, but pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit, to care for the widows and the orphans in their need. And there are going to be situations. And you may very well have people, elderly people, widows, somebody in this congregation that needs to be checked upon daily. Help. And if some of that daily, well, I'll tell you what, it takes us right back to our original text this morning of Acts 6. You know what? We don't want anybody neglected in the congregation, do we? And it takes communication. And I'll tell you what else it takes, my friends, for us to become more observant about one another, to be a part of the family, to get connected to this spiritual family, not to simply walk into a building, occupy a pew, say amen perhaps to a sermon, walk out, and fail to apply it, but to get connected and see on their daily needs of ministration, visitation, and so forth. And one of the real emphasis that we want to do, as we touched upon a little bit last night, we're going to touch upon now, and even more so in the second lesson in a little while, is that is evangelistic fervor. I've heard all of my life sermons and the emphasis of what people refer to as personal evangelism. You know, when you think about it, personal evangelism, I don't think there's any other kind than personal evangelism. It's one soul at a time. Now, there were 3,000 baptized in Acts chapter 2, but it was one soul at a time of those individual people that were confessing their faith in Christ based upon the repentance of their past sins and being buried in the waters of baptism and being added to the Lord's body, the church, one soul at a time. But we've got to get excited about this. We've got to understand the power and the need of the Great Commission. And that we need to become more evangelistic. I love the commendation that was given to the Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says to those brethren in Thessalonica, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not, listen to this, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In verse 6, he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece, who believe, for from you the word of the Lord hath sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. I'll tell you what, a commendation to the church of Thessalonica. Their faith, their involvement, and their proclamation of the very gospel that saved them was made known in so many places. I'll tell you what, they were excited about the opportunity of preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, and this is quite, I don't know, coincidence is a word we use from time to time, but I was preaching a meeting down in Mariloma in Orange County, Southern California. And Brother Bob McCurdy, a few of you may know Brother McCurdy, said, Brian, what do you think about that book, Muffin and Shovel? This was about 3 years ago. I said, Bob, I've never heard of it. I don't know what you're talking about. And so in any case, he told me all about this book and gave me a copy, and it's an easy read, and a couple of days had it read, and I thought, you know, this is a great approach. And so I just started ordering copies and started giving them to people. So I'm talking to your preacher, Larry Haverstock. I've never met Larry. Good to meet Donna. I may still not meet Larry. I don't know if Don told you. He came down with the flu. And he's got to be in the airport today. I may not be speaking out of school. I apologize. She does care that he has the flu. But poor guy, he's sick. Fortunately, his meeting outside of Indianapolis ended last night and flew back today. But we'll see how he is. I mean, I mean, yeah. We'll have to Skype. But anyway. And so we're talking on the phone a couple of months ago, and he says, Brent, he said, you ever heard of this book, Muscle and Shovel? I said, well, yeah, I have. And so he got excited about it, and I said, I told about my experience with it. Some of you know Junior Walker in Wisconsin. And I told Junior about this a couple of years ago in a meeting over back there, and Junior started handing these things out. And this last year, he handed the copy out to a particular family that was really having a difficult time making a decision. I mean, they heard the truth and so forth. And he said, just read this. Just read this. And they read it. And I'll tell you what, it resulted in the conversion. And that was a big thing for them in that little congregation in Watoma. I want to tell you. And the point is, this is not the Bible. We understand that. But it is a tool by which at least some people, there's some great situations. And so I've given out numerous copies, and it's just something, at least it shows this man, Michael Shank, his journey of faith. But I'll tell you what I really love about this book, and of course, the main character, other than Michael Shank, the man and his wife, who ended up, I don't tell all the story, but the other key figure is a Christian in this book by the name of Randall. And I'll tell you what, we need more Randalls in the church. How many of you have a copy of this? Because I understand that Haverstock like ordered 1,000 copies or something, you know, whatever it was. Or somebody got them. You know what? It's a few bucks. Read it. I think that you'll be encouraged by, and it's a good read, by the way, even for people that are Christians. I think it's very, very edifying. There are going to always be ongoing needs. Let me see what time it is. I've got to finish my work up this morning before we go to, because I don't want to take time in the next lesson because it's really long. But anyway. No. I want to take you, though, to the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Ephesians 4, verses down in 11 and 12. And the Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord's church, and he gave how the Lord had given some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be, says, by the way, pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. And I'm here to tell you that in the Greek that those are joined together, it's the concept of a teaching pastor, a teaching elder. Elders are not just simply financial, physical administrators. They are shepherds of God's flock, and they need to be teachers. Teaching pastors. But he talks about them in the work in verse 12, you know, the work of evangelism and edification and the ministry of benevolence and so forth, and we understand that. And as he gives this great information, I want you to really kind of look at this passage quite carefully. And after he does all this about the Lord's church, and he says, from whom? The whole body. The body of Christ, the church. from whom the whole body, and as you write to the church right there, that's joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself and love. On that, when it comes to the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, how many of you here today, and all of you, how many of you consider yourself a body part? We're body parts. You're a body part.
We know who the head is. None other than Christ Jesus. But we are body parts. And it may be in a capacity of preaching and teaching. It may be a capacity of serving tables. It could be a lot of different capacities. But he says, and this is what's just so important, that by which every part does its share causes growth of the body. I found out that there's a lot of willing people in the church. When it comes to Lord's work, there's a lot of willing people in the church. 10% willing to work, 90% willing to let them. You cogitate that. That's probably far too representative in too many places. Don't become a pew potato. Remember the old couch potato way back in the 80s, talking about the couch potato? You know what the pew potato, couch potato, the guy that gets in his lazy boy recliner and pops that thing in third gear and watches TV between his feet. But how many people come and sit in the pew and vegetate? No. We've got to get up out of the pews and we've got to get to work. Every part doing its share. And there is the result. When every part does its share, it causes growth in the church. And we've got to do this. We must do this without complaint, without bickering. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without complaining and without disputing. We come to our last text for this particular lesson. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 3 through 8, Paul says to the church at Rome, in Romans 12, verse 3, I say to you, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, very serious-minded, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts different according to the grace that is given to us, let us pursue them and use them, depending on your translation. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We know some of these were miraculous gifts. It was still during the period of the apostolic times. Not all of them were miraculous. And today, there are plenty of gifts. There are plenty of things that need to be done. And we are a multi-talented group of people. Number one, humility and appreciation. Don't think too high of yourself. Exercise humility and appreciate the gifts that God has given you. The talents and the opportunities. Verses 4 through 5, yes, there are various functions and duties in the congregation. Find your place. Find your niche in the work of the church. And yes, and we see in verse 6, with these different gifts and abilities, what does he say over and over? Use them. That was last night's lesson. Knowledge without application is worthless. Do what you can do. That is the point. Do what you can do. One of our major points last night, but as Paul stated in Colossians 3, 23 through 24, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, my time is up. It's 10 minutes till, but I want to share this last thing with you, and then we're going to take a little 10-minute break or so. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of a man by the name of Elmer Bendiner. I think Jerry's somewhat of a historian, maybe a World War II historian, and some of our discussion seems to know a lot about that and other history, too. But Elmer Bendiner was a B-17 navigator, and he was in the 493rd Bomb Group of the 8th Air Force during World War II, of course, the American Army Air Corps, but in England.
And he tells of the early days in World War II in the 8th Air Force that it became known. And as he said, these were really tough, tough times, and we know that. And he wrote a book called The Fall of Fortresses, and I read it probably about 6-7 years ago. Not a book that I can necessarily just recommend all the time. He tells it plainly at times, okay? But it's just an incredible, incredible account that he speaks of. And Bindner describes the difficult attacks that they were trying to put upon the ball bearing factories in Schweinfurt, Germany. And in those missions, we lost way too many aviators that never made it home from their harrowing missions. But in his book, he recalls the account of when his particular B-17 had taken direct hit from anti-aircraft fire over Kassel, Germany. And what's interesting is that what had happened is a 20-millimeter shell had penetrated one of their gas tanks, but the crew didn't notice or realize this until they had returned home safely to their base. And no one could explain why the shell had not exploded instantaneously. They had an explosive charge in the shell. But then it was discovered that not one, but 11 shells were in the gas tank, and not one of them exploded. The mystery is explained, however, when the armors there on base discovered that none of those shells ever had any explosive in them. And instead, it was found, in one of the shells was found, a tightly rolled message written in Czechoslovakian. Translated, it read, "This is all we can do for you now." Had been placed there by forced labor who had done what he could do to save Allied airmen. This Czech labor, he would never know if this note would ever even be discovered. And who knows how many of these notes he perhaps could have written. He didn't know if it would ever be appreciated. But he was doing what he could do in the circumstances in which he existed. And we may not be able to always do what we think, as I said again last night, are these super great works in the church today. But I believe that if we will all do what we can and do even the little things, that with the work and the culmination of all of us doing what we can do, great work can happen for the work of God. And He will be glorified. And I believe His church will grow and prosper. But we've got to understand what it is, the work that every one of us, that I can do. Thank you very much.